Father, we thank you for reminding us already what a good God you are, that you're true, you're faithful. And Lord, as we look at this passage today, it reminds us that you are true, you are faithful, you are good, and your purposes are always good. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to take my words, to use them for your glory. But Lord, would you hear, would you help us to hear, help us to listen, to digest, and to put into practice what we hear, that Lord, we would be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, and that you would bear fruit in our lives, we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you all know we're in Romans when we're working through, when I'm speaking on a Sunday morning. And last time we finished chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a long chapter, but it's an amazingly good one. I hope you, if you haven't heard it, get up to speed, because this fits into context. Over the last three sessions, we've spent looking at chapter 8, and we've drawn from it some wonderful truths as Paul reached a culmination of what he'd been saying in his letter so far. We've seen just in chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those in Christ. Isn't that brilliant news? We've seen that the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us as believers. Hallelujah. We've seen that we are sons of God, and that applies to the ladies as well, because that denotes inheritance in Christ. We've seen the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. And then last time we saw the glorious truth that nothing, yes, nothing, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a very abbreviated summary of what I spent three sessions going through. But I hope that just thrills your heart again for all the goodness that there is in Jesus from that chapter. And now we come to chapter 9. And for many commentators, chapter 9, 10 and 11, they're a problem, because it doesn't fit in with their theology. They see it perhaps as a bit of a bracket, a parenthesis to Paul's flow. Some regard it as an inconvenience that Paul sort of randomly put there because he didn't really know where else to put it. But as we've seen already, Paul has very logically worked his way through his arguments in his theology that is presented so far. The first eight chapters are a very logical argument, and he doesn't stop when he starts chapter 9. He carries on for the next three chapters, building the theology that we have as Christians. And then when we get to chapter 12, we will see how he tells us how to put it into practice. So we need to, if it was a random thing, that would be so against the logic he's had so far. And we need to apply that same logic now as we move on into chapter 9. And these three chapters, I think, are glorious. Chapters 1 to 8 have been pretty good, haven't they? But chapter 9 and 2 to 11, they are equally glorious. And it's part of, an important part of Paul's logical argument that he's presented so far. So a random approach would be just totally out of character. And they are an important part of the logical argument he's been building and continues to build as he goes through these chapters. And how we approach these three chapters actually are an important part of actually how we read the Bible. Our approach to them would in large measure reflect our approach to and how we read the rest of the Bible. Do we take the Bible literally, allowing for idiom and picture language where it's appropriate? Or do we read it allegorically? And that's where a lot of Christians divide on how they read the Bible. And commentators who read the Bible allegorically have a real problem with the chapters 9 to 11. Whereas those who read it literally, it's just building on what Paul said. There's no real problem. Because if you read the Bible allegorically, that gives us license to change the simple literal meaning of the passage, and then who decides what it means? I believe the Bible, God's given us the Bible to tell us that we, in words that we can understand, what he is saying. And Paul is dealing with the whole issue of Israel in these chapters. He's built up the greatness of the church, and I guess the Jews could justifiably say, well, yeah, but what about us? Has God finished with us? Is it all changed? And if God has finished with Israel, then that creates some real issues over God's character. But those who believe God has finished with Israel have to find a way of explaining away what Paul is going to say in these three chapters. Because Paul strongly affirms that God has not finished with Israel, despite their rejection of the Messiah. Yes, they did wrong. And given what Paul has just said about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God, it would be odd if he then went on to say, well, that doesn't really apply to Israel, who God chose to be his special people out of all the nations of the world some 4,000 years ago. And I'm going to give you a summary right at the end. I pinched it from Arnold Fuchtenbaum, who's a great Bible scholar. So he gives a summary of these three chapters. He says, it begins with a description of Paul's own love and sorrow for Israel. That's verses 1 to 5. Then he says, Israel's rejection of the Messiah is not a failure of God's promises. That's 9 verses 6 to 13. And he also says, the rejection is not due to any injustice on God's part. That's verses 14 to 29. And he says, the problem is to be found in the salvation. The problem is simply that Israel rejected the righteousness of God. That's verses 30 through to 10:21. Okay, to move on. My wife's scribbling away furiously. And then he carries on. He says that the consolation is to be found in the salvation of the remnant according to the election of grace. And he'll pick that up in 11:1-10. And then he says, furthermore, consolation can be found in the present acceptance of the Gentiles, 11:24. And consolation can also be found in the fact that Israel will experience a future regeneration and restoration, 25-32. And then the conclusion is that all of this proves the wisdom and glory of God. And we'll unpack that as we go through. So I'm not expecting you to take all that on board and get it under your belt straight away, but we'll unpack that as we go. We could even add that Paul, given what Paul has been teaching about the glory of being in Christ as Christians, well, where does that leave Israel? They've been chosen by God for centuries. And if God has finished with Israel, where does that leave the security of the church? Could God ditch the church too? God made cast iron promises to Israel. He made covenants with them. If because they rejected the Messiah, as some would allege, God's ditched them and he replaced them with the church, how do we know that God won't change his mind again? And if that's the case, what does that mean regarding the validity of any of God's promises? They are serious issues that get raised by suggesting that God has finished with Israel. Another commentator has given a summary. This one's a bit simpler in a way. And he says, this is John Corson, he says, in chapter 9, God's past dealings with Israel show his sovereignty. In chapter 10, God's present dealings with Israel show his equity. And in chapter 11, God's promised dealings with Israel show his integrity. Do that again. In chapter 9, God's past dealings with Israel show his sovereignty. In chapter 10, God's present dealings with Israel show his equity. And in chapter 11, God's promised dealings with Israel show his integrity. And I think it's also important this is still foundational before we get into the passage, to remember that we should keep in mind the full nature of God's character and his infinite perfection as God in all of his attributes if we are going to understand these chapters correctly. God is perfect in his whole nature. That includes his faithfulness, his love, his justice, and all the rest. He is absolutely perfect. So, with that background, let's get into the passage. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There's a lot in that introduction as well. Paul's introduction here claims the highest authority. He says he is telling the truth in Christ. So if what he's saying is not true, then he is committing blasphemy. And having had the children's talk this morning, you should all know what blasphemy is by now. But he affirms the truth again by saying he is not lying. And again, in the children's talk we had, what's truth and what's falsehood? So you should be up to speed on that as well. And he says his conscience testifies with him in the Holy Spirit. So he's claiming divine authority for what he's about to say. He can't get any higher than that. And this is important given the many attacks that have been made on these three chapters. He is about to spell out truth that has come from God, the very throne room of heaven. And Paul's conscience and the Holy Spirit provide two witnesses to the truth of what he's about to say. And he immediately continues by saying that he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart. He's talking about heavy mental anguish, which then Paul goes on to explain. And he explains the reason for his grief in verses 3 to 5. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen in the flesh, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." In some ways it's remarkable that Paul has moved from the joy and the celebration of God's love for us that he shared in chapter 8 to the sorrow and the burden of chapter 9. When he looked to Christ, he rejoiced. But when he looked at the lost people of Israel, he wept. Paul saw the many blessings and the benefits that have been given to Israel by God, and yet they had largely rejected God's goodness, and that culminated in the rejection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was their long-promised Messiah. So just briefly, let's look at these blessings that he talks about. First, he talks about Israel being adopted as sons. Now, we need to go back in history for that. Back in Exodus chapter 4, Israel had been chosen by God to be his special people. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 says, and Paul, God is telling Moses to confront Pharaoh, and he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son,'" that's to Pharaoh, "'your firstborn.'" So the adoption here that Paul is talking about is a national adoption of Israel. And Israel has never been disinherited, nor can the nation be disinherited, because God is always faithful to his word. If we can't rely on God's faithfulness, we might as well pack up and go home, because what would we believe? But he is faithful, always. And then Paul's next point is that Israel has the glory. That would be referring to the Shekinah glory of God. That's, if you like, the manifest glory of God. And that was normally shown to Israel when it appeared. It often, if you remember, when they were in the wilderness, it appeared in the form of a pillar of cloud and fire as Israel moved around the wilderness. But there were other occasions also when they saw God's glory. Then they had the covenants. And if you've been listening to Matt's series on the biblical covenants, you'll be up to speed on that. But once God had chosen Israel to be God's people, God gave Israel the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Moses, which was a conditional covenant and which they failed to keep. But he also gave Israel four unconditional covenants, which are the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, sometimes known as the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. And all of those four actually belong exclusively to Israel, unconditionally. It's not dependent on them, it's dependent on God's faithfulness that they should come to be fulfilled. God has not dealt with any other nation in this way. And next, Paul refers to the giving of the law, in which he's referring to the law of Moses, the covenant with Moses, if you like. And although that was conditional, it was actually given only to Israel. Paul talks then about the service of God, and Paul's there referring to the tabernacle and later the temple worship. That was given to Israel. And the service of God in the temple included the offerings, the priesthood, the entire Levitical institution, if you like, all the stuff that goes with that. And then Paul's sixth point is that the promises belong to Israel. And that term refers to the promises that are contained in the law, which is the first five books, and the prophets, and the writings. In other words, the whole Old Testament. That was given to Israel. Now we can learn from it and we can take from it, but the primary goal there was Israel. And these would include general promises as well as specific messianic promises. And the Old Testament promises will include all of the promises concerning Jesus' first coming, because it's talking about him to come. Whereas, of course, the New Testament talks about future promises. The Old Testament also talks about many of the promises that talk about the second coming of the Messiah, as well as talking about the Messianic kingdom. And then Paul mentions the fathers. That expression means the Jewish patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And finally, Paul talks about the Messiah belongs to them. A lot of Christians forget that Jesus came from Israel as a Jew. He is Jewish still. And then Paul adds that as for his sovereignty, which is verse 5, Jesus is over all. He is supreme, he's sovereign. As for his deity, he is God blessed forever. So you've got the humanity and the deity there. And Paul's last three statements are of utter importance. Not only is Jesus a Jew in the flesh, but he's also the God who reigns over all. He is the messianic God-man. And that summary in verse 5 is important because it asserts Jesus' deity as well as his humanity. Some Bible translations water the deity of Jesus down there, and they sort of talk about it's God who's divine, but it's almost a good rule of thumb. If you want to test a Bible translation, look at Romans 9 verse 5. If it stands on the fact that Jesus is God, it's probably a good one. If it's watering down his deity, just be a bit suspect of it. But it's so crucial that we have Jesus as fully God and fully man. We have no salvation if he is not both. He has to be God to represent God before us. He has to be man to represent us before God. So we stand on it's called the hypostatic union, if you want the posh term. He is both. And Paul laments the fact here that despite all these blessings that were given to Israel, they still rejected their Messiah. They had so much evidence regarding their Messiah, but they refused by and large to accept him. Paul is so moved that he was able to say in verse 3 that he was willing to give up his own salvation for the sake of these lost Jewish people. That's amazing. I think it's amazing that having presented the beautiful riches that we have in Christ in the previous few chapters, he is willing to give that up, to give up his salvation and his eternal future for the sake of the lost people among his own countrymen, the Jews. As a parallel, I guess, it's no wonder that Jesus also wept over Jerusalem as he entered it shortly before his crucifixion. He knew that he was the Messiah that they had rejected, and he knew the issues involved, the eternal salvation or damnation that comes from that. Jesus was equally grieved at the stubborn refusal of God's chosen people Israel to accept him as the Messiah. Now, Paul was fully aware that no one can take the place of another in eternal damnation. He couldn't actually swap places, but his heart was such that he was aching for these people. And I think the reason for him invoking the name of Christ and the witness of the Spirit in the first two verses of the chapter are because he's just so grieved. He's so burdened by these people who have rejected the truth of the Messiah. The person who truly understands the state of the afterlife for those who fail to receive Christ's gift is then impelled by the highest sense of responsibility to share that message. How broken is your heart, my heart, for the lost people around us? May God give us a fresh appreciation of the plight of the unbeliever that we know, and pray all the more earnestly for them, taking every opportunity that we can, that God gives us, to share the good news of the gospel. And I think this great passion for souls gave Paul perspective in his ministry. Lesser things didn't trouble him because he was troubled by a greater thing, the souls of men and women. Spurgeon had a good comment to make on this. He said, "Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat, or about the crotchets of a family," that's old-fashioned wording, I know, "and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make with their idle talk. You will be delivered from petty worries, I need not further describe them, if you are concerned about the souls of men. Get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out." Grasp the gravity of the lostness of the lost. And the hassles you get are actually quite trivial. May God give us that burden and that insight, but in love and compassion. And Paul then develops his teaching further in verses 6 to 13. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And here in verse 6, Paul asserts that God's word has not failed. The word that he uses for failed can also mean come to naught. It's a word that's also used to speak of withering flowers. You find that in James 1:11, 1 Peter 1:24. It's also a word that's used of a falling away from a straight course. That's in Acts 27, 17, and verse 26 and 29. That's, I think, the ship was in the storm. The point is that the word of God has not fallen off its straight course. It certainly hasn't withered away, because God is faithful and he can never lie, and his word will always be fulfilled. God has always had a remnant of Jewish believers, and the national rejection of Jesus was always part of God's plan, having been declared as such in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And Paul goes on to say, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. A statement that's been misconstrued by many in the church era. And it's important we don't misunderstand that verse. Paul was not distinguishing between Israel and the church, as some allege, nor is he distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles. Rather, he is distinguishing between Jews who believe and Jews who do not believe, between the believing remnant and the unbelieving non-remnant of Israel. So the first expression, all Israel, refers to the believing Jewish remnant, the believing natural seed. The second expression, of Israel, refers to the entire nation of Israel, the whole natural seed. So what Paul is saying is there are two Israels, the Israel of God, that's the believing Israel, the true Israel within the nation of Israel, and Israel the whole. That's all physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so all Jews. And he elaborates on it in verse 7 when he says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So in other words, Paul is explaining how God has narrowed down the chosen line of descent to the Messiah. It was from Abraham. Then God said it's going to actually come through Isaac's line and not through Ishmael or any of Abraham's later children he had after Sarah died. And as he said in verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as the descendants. So the promise was to Sarah, and it was her son Isaac who inherited the promises of God for the descent through to the Messiah. Similarly, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, had twins, Esau and Jacob. And God chose Jacob to be the one through whom the promise would flow. God made only one of those two sons the recipient of the messianic promises for the line of descent and not the other. It's so that we know. It narrows it down so we can know who the Messiah was when he came. The only bearing that physical descendant has on God's redemptive program was in order for humanity to lead to the Messiah. But it was through a specific Jewish line. And that line continued for thousands of years until it came to Mary, born of the line of David. And David was one of them along the line. But the Bible records that Mary had other sons who themselves had to call on Jesus as Lord. They're not messiahs. Only Jesus fulfills the plan and the purpose that God had to be the Messiah. And Paul was not saying here, and never said anywhere else, that the promises were taken away from physical Israel and given to the church. What he is saying is that these promises are still going to be given to physical Israel, but to that part of physical Israel that believes. The believing remnant, if you like. And he develops the argument further when we come to verses 14 to 18. I said it's a very logical but compact sort of argument he's making here, and I hope I'm explaining it the way you can understand. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And to understand this section, we must bear in mind that it follows what Paul has just been saying about God loving Jacob, but, quote, hating Esau. That's a comparative term. God didn't actually hate Esau as we would understand it. It's just a term of comparison in the Jewish mind. And when Paul used the expression, what shall we say then? He indicated that what followed was something he intended to refute. Paul is adamant that there is no injustice with God. Our God would not be a God worth worshipping if he's not just. And Paul's statement, may it never be, is a very strong negative. It's as strong as the Greek can get. The concept, in other words, is unthinkable. God has always been righteous and just. It's part of his very nature and his character. So if there's even one occasion when he's not been just, then his inherent nature has been broken. Thankfully, God doesn't change. And we can rest assured that he is always the one that the Bible declares him to be, the absolute in utter perfection. And then Paul refers back to the example of Moses in verse 15. And perhaps we should remember what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We all deserve to be lost, to be damned, to be condemned by God. And God's mercy is that in Christ we're not. Grace is that he then gives us what we don't deserve. But mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And God is never less than fair with anyone. But in his mercy and grace, he has made salvation available to all. But it must be received by faith by each person. Otherwise, God's wrath remains on them. Every one of us, we come into this earth, we deserve God's condemnation, not his mercy and compassion. And Paul quotes here from Exodus 33 and verse 19. Where we read, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Now in context there, that is in the aftermath of the golden calf incident, when Israel basically made this calf, followed the course of idolatry, even while Moses was still up on the mountain receiving God's law. And Moses is here in that passage interceding before God for the people of Israel. And in Exodus 33, the Lord states that because of their rebellion, his presence would not be in their midst as they made their journey to Canaan, but rather his angel would go before them. And Moses then pleaded with God to go with them. Otherwise, there'd be no distinction between Israel and the other nations. And God agreed, and Moses asked to see God's glory. And God said that Moses might see his goodness, as we saw just now. God graciously showed Moses his goodness, an example of his mercy and compassion. But because it was undeserved, no one can complain that they haven't seen God's goodness or glory. Israel didn't deserve God's mercy and compassion. Indeed, some had been destroyed in the aftermath of the golden calf incident. But arguably, the visible judgment of God there shows more clearly the mercy and grace that he shows to the others. And of course, the mercy, the grace and compassion of God sees its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. And the glory of the Lord is ultimately revealed in the person of Jesus. All the goodness of God, all his grace and truth, we see in Jesus. And God is sovereign, and whatever he bestows upon us is completely unmerited. We don't deserve anything from him other than judgment. But hey, he's so good, and he forgives. We have no right to make a claim on God for anything, because we're sinners deserving his judgment. And yet, in his mercy, in his grace, he has made salvation available to us all, if we will receive it. So then in verse 16, Paul says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." And Paul is here emphasizing God's mercy extended to those who will receive it. He's not denying free will. That too is a gift of God to mankind. God chose Isaac over Ishmael for the establishment of God's chosen people Israel. And the same applies with Jacob as against Esau. And what Paul is driving at, the topic under discussion, is God's faithfulness and goodness to Israel, not specific individuals or their salvation. And the same issue applies as we move on into verse 17, where Paul quotes the example of Pharaoh. And he says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" God had purposed to deliver Israel from their bondage in Egypt, and he used Pharaoh's stubbornness to achieve that. So God delivered Israel by his perfect purpose to show his power and his glory. And he used Pharaoh as a major player in that event. And we shouldn't think that God had to persuade an unwilling, kind-hearted Pharaoh to be hard towards God and Israel. What happened was that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but in doing so, God simply allowed Pharaoh's heart to pursue its natural stubborn inclination. It's like God strengthened Pharaoh's hardened resolve. Pharaoh was already hardened, and God hardened it further on that trajectory. And God confirmed Pharaoh's own hardness of heart to achieve his purposes for Israel. God knew what Pharaoh would do, and he gave Pharaoh many opportunities to repent. But God directed events to lead up to Pharaoh's lack of repentance. But it was still Pharaoh who decided and acted in rebellion against God, for which he would be accountable. God's glory was seen in that 40 years later, when Joshua entered the land, the Canaanites were still shaking because they had heard of what God had done to Egypt and also to Pharaoh. God's reputation went before him because God delivered Israel so dramatically. And that's how events work for us as well. We are a product of the things which make us the people we are. And God selects those events in our lives to mould us and form us so that we become more like Christ. And yet we are still granted the free will to choose the path we take. Just because God knows what those choices will be doesn't change the fact that we make them and we are accountable and responsible for them. And Paul's conclusion in this paragraph is in verse 18. "So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." I guess this verse is as clear a statement as one can find concerning God's sovereignty. No one can justly accuse God or condemn him for the way that he extends his mercy, because he is entirely just and righteous in all that he does and says and is. And this verse has led some to believe in what's known as double predestination, the belief that God chooses some for salvation, but but the rest he has decreed for damnation. I believe that's an biblical view, an unbiblical view, that horribly damages God's character and reputation. God doesn't lead people to sin. He doesn't lead people to reject the salvation that we have in Christ, because that is a sin. God has gone in his love and his mercy to such significant lengths to offer salvation to all mankind. We are all already condemned because of our sin nature that leads us to commit sins. But in his love for mankind, God has sent his Son with the very purpose of giving each person a rescue plan that will bridge the gap between fallen man and a holy God, giving an opportunity to believe in what Jesus did on the cross. And we should remember that the context of Romans 9 is the nation of Israel. There is a remnant of the Jewish people who believe and are saved. And there are others, sadly currently a majority of Jews, who reject that salvation and who do not believe. But despite their rejection, God has not given up on Israel. He is, as always, true to his word and true to his promises. And there is a time coming when Israel nationally will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and will cry out for him to return. And Jesus will then return and deliver them, as well as the believings of that day, from the horrors of the Great Tribulation. I know that the passage today has been quite dense. I don't apologize for that. God wrote it, not me. And we've seen Paul continuing in his very logical argument about God, his righteousness, his justice, and the salvation that he offers, and his purposes for Israel. And as part of the church, as we've seen so far, we have such rich treasures in Christ. But Paul is at pains to assure us that Israel still has a very significant part to play in God's plans for this earth. And they are good plans. Satan hates Israel because as a people they give strong evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. God has never turned his back on the choice that he made that Israel should be his special chosen people. And as Christians, we should stand with God on that, rejoicing that we in our day see evidence of his purposes for them beginning to come to fruition now that they are back in their land as a nation. And in addition, we as Christians, being part of the church, have a glorious place as the bride of Christ. They've got a good purpose coming. We've got a great purpose coming. We're part of that already. And together we see what a mighty, loving, and faithful God we serve. Let's enjoy him. Let's remember his goodness, his faithfulness, his greatness, and the many promises he's made to us and to Israel. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we have seen this morning your faithfulness to your people Israel. And because you are faithful to them, we know that you are also faithful to us as members of the church, your Gentiles. Lord, you make promises to the church, you've made promises to Israel, and you will see that all of those promises come to fruition. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand firm on the truth of who you are and what you've done, what you're doing. And as we saw earlier, please give us that burden for souls as we see so many around us who don't know you. Lord, as we come across people, meet them this week, help us to recognize opportunities to share the good news and to take them. To do it graciously, lovingly, because you've shown such grace and love to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.